Please turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 12, second gospel. Mark 12, we'll be reading the first 12 verses. Mark 12, 1 through 12. This is the word of God. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress. And he built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This ends the reading of God's word. This parable is delightful. This parable is an amazing story of God sending his son to us. And it's a very appropriate parable that we examine during Advent time. And I think we all really like stories. I think we're drawn to stories, and particularly in the books or literature and movies when we read something or watch it and we find out that there are many things going on in the story that maybe we didn't catch the first time, we love to go back and watch it again, or we like to read it again, or hear it again, or what have you, because we hear that there are all kinds of different layers or different levels going on in the story. And that's exactly what is happening in this parable. It's actually a story within a story within a story. There are a lot of things going on, and it's a wonderful story to look at and examine. And if we had time to go through the whole Gospel of Mark, which we don't, I want to provide the context or the background for where this parable falls in the story. Because Mark was actually meant to be heard. I actually would encourage you sometime in your family worship, if you get an opportunity, to take the time to read the Gospel of Mark in its entirety. So you get the whole flow of the story in one setting instead of sometimes listening to it in pieces and chunks. And you'll really get to hear how it comes across and the whole flow of what's going on. And as I said, it was meant to be heard. And if you did that in one setting, certain things would start to stick out more so than when we examine it in pieces. But the way that the gospel starts out is the very first verse. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then off he goes. He doesn't start with genealogies. He doesn't start with all the other stuff. He just gets right to his main point and he takes off. And it's actually only 16 chapters. It's the shortest of the Gospels. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is constantly presented as the suffering servant, the suffering Son of God. And throughout the Gospel, you would also hear that the authority of Jesus is constantly being questioned. And more importantly, you would hear throughout it that people were amazed and people were astonished. Those two words would come up frequently. If you were to hear it, you would find out that people were amazed at his teaching, and that people were amazed at what he was doing, and they were astonished by the things that Jesus did and said. And if you heard it in one flow, you would hear that over and over. And then as the story begins to build, as Mark unfolds it, it climaxes right at the point where Peter, in chapter 8, confesses that Jesus is the Christ. All of these things that Jesus was doing should have shown, and rightly showed, that he was the Christ, that he was the promised Messiah. And Mark and Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ in Mark chapter 8. And then after that, it's like a snowball going down a hill, just building momentum all the way to the cross. Everything else just takes off. It would be a blockbuster if we were to make a film out of this. Just the pace at which it's going is just feverish. And so after Peter rightly confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Christ actually tells them what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be killed. And they thought, that can't be. And numerous times throughout the remaining 8 chapters, Jesus tells them those same things. And it still doesn't quite settle with them. They still don't get it. Reflecting back on this later, of course they do, but at the time it was still unfolding to them. How can this be? How can this happen? And so the rest of the story just unfolds in a rapid pace. And then right before this parable that we're going to examine today, there are a few things that happen immediately on the heels of one another. The first thing is the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Everyone's singing Hosanna in the highest. The king is here. It all seems like roses. The next thing that happens is Jesus goes in the temple and he cleanses the temple, which obviously didn't sit well with the religious leaders. Then he curses a fig tree, and then his authority is questioned, and then we have our parable. So that's where it falls in the story. And if you heard the whole thing unfolding in one time, it would be really clear what they're building to here. And this is actually considered a story parable. Jesus told many different kinds of parables, but this one is considered a story parable. And what that all that means is that it has a character and it has plots. And it has a plot, not multiple plots. Some parables, you know, just compare one thing to another. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, for instance. But in this parable, we have characters and we have a plot and it's unfolding. And more so, it's actually a juridical parable. And what I mean by that, juridical, comes from the idea of judgment or judging, that it's a judging parable. It's not just a parable about judgment, but it actually accomplishes judgment. And that should be clear as we go through it. If it's not clear now, hopefully that will make a little bit more sense. But I want to throw that out at the beginning, because Jesus isn't just telling a story. The story is actually accomplishing something. The story is actually accomplishing judgment. And that's one of the things that we want to make sure we keep in the background. So then throughout the story and throughout the gospel and throughout history, we often find that Jesus violated people's expectations. People were expecting something radically different. And I would imagine for most of us, that's probably the same with us as well. We are constantly expecting something different than what we read or what we see or what we experience. And I want to look at two things in particular. I want to look at the violated expectations of the listeners who are hearing this parable, as Jesus was actually speaking the parable, and then also the violated expectations of the leaders who are also listening to this parable. So those are the two things, the two points that we'll look at today, is the listeners' expectations and the leaders' expectations. So first, the listeners' expectations. The listeners to the story would have been fascinated with the plot development. As tenant farming, this whole story would have been very familiar to them. It's actually what happened in their culture. It's one of the main industries that people were involved in. And so it wasn't an out-to-lunch story. This was something that was very practical to them. All of them were probably involved in some form of agricultural industry. And the idea of renting out a property to someone else that they have to tend to and garden and protect and keep and be fruitful in was very common to them. But what actually happens in the story would have violated their expectations. This certainly wouldn't have been what happened. And the story of the vineyard imagery that is there, is actually resplendent throughout the whole Old Testament. If we had the time to go through it, we'd note that the vineyard imagery that Christ uses here as a background for the parable is all over the Old Testament. Psalms, Jeremiah, Hezekiah. But particularly, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, we find that the people of Israel are constantly referred to as the vineyard of the Lord. And that serves as the background for the parable that Jesus is telling. We would find this throughout the Old Testament. But in particular, Isaiah 5, the first two verses are actually a vineyard song, if you will. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. And he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And this imagery of Israel as being the vineyard would have been extremely well known to them. So as Jesus is telling the story, it would become clear to them more and more what he's talking about as he goes through. And the drama builds in the story with each subsequent event that happens within the story, each subsequent treatment of the individuals that the owner sends. He sends servants, which we understand as prophets. God had sent people to Israel over and over to warn them. And here, the story that Jesus is telling, he's saying that the owner sent servants to them. They were all familiar, as I mentioned, with tenant farming, as this was an immensely practical and very vivid and real story to them. Their expectations are violated because no one would ever do what this owner did. So picture it. The owner plants a vineyard. He builds a fence around it, which is to protect them, digs a pit for a wine press, and he built a tower. And then the owner goes away, and which is a common practice. Think of it today in terms of all of us owning our... No, most of us probably don't own our own home. Either the bank owns it or we're renting an apartment or something like that. So we're familiar with somebody else owning it and that we owe them something for being there. So this is a very common practice. They were to be there to work the land. He goes away. They were expected to produce fruit, to be productive. The landowner wasn't stealing from them when he sent his servants back to get the produce. This was what was expected. It was the agreement that was reached. So the first time he sends a servant, they beat him and they send him away empty-handed. Then the owner sends another servant, which they struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. And the people listening to the story would be drawn into this. It just seems kind of odd. How many of us would really do that? And then we read that the owner sends another servant and they kill him. What? Can you imagine listening to that story, standing there and thinking, what in the world is going on? Michelle and I actually still have a house back in Michigan that we haven't been able to sell since we moved out to California because of the economy back there. And unfortunately, we did have a problem with some tenants that were there for 4 months and didn't pay. And if I stood up here and I told you a story, if I said I sent my friend Brad back there to get my rent check, and they beat Brad, and Brad came back to me and said, they didn't give me the check. And so I sent, all right, I'm going to send another friend. I'm going to send my friend Jonathan. And Jonathan goes, and he gets beaten, and he gets treated shamefully, and he comes back to me. And I say, well, all right, I'm going to send another one. I'm going to send my friend Brett. And they kill Brett. Most of you would tell me, hey, Chuck, stop sending people. Or they say, why are these people still on your property? What's going on? You'd see that people are being drawn into the story and saying, this just violates all of their expectations. What is going on? And you can see the brilliance of the story as Jesus is drawing them in. As he's drawing them into the story and their expectations are just being completely violated about wondering, what is this owner doing? What is going on in this story? And their expectations, we find, continue to be violated because the owner sends many others, we read. Some they beat, some they killed. Can you imagine? It's not just one time, but multiple times. He sends them over and over. Some they beat and some they killed. And finally, incredibly, in contrast to the many servants, he has one left. It's a beloved son. You'd be thinking, are they really going to send him? If Michelle and I had a kid, if we had, were blessed to have a son, and after that story I told you, I thought, all right, now I'm going to send my son. You would think that there was something wrong with me. What am I doing? Sending my only son now, after all these other servants, as if we had servants, were being killed and beaten and all these things. And so the story is just brilliant in terms of drawing people in and showing them what's going on. So in contrast to the many servants, he has one son, a beloved son, and the owner decides he's going to send that son. Who would do this? They would be wondering. You can even imagine some of the skepticism at some of the people thinking that just doesn't make any sense. And so the tenants respond by conspiring to kill him. Notice that it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't like the owner's son showed up and they didn't know it. They saw him coming. They knew it was the owner's son and they conspired to kill him. It wasn't an act of fear. It was a plot. It was a conspiracy to kill the owner's son. They knew who he was and they knew what was going on. They weren't innocent by any means. So we read in the text that they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. Wow. What a story. We probably never heard anything like that at all. We can imagine everyone standing there, their jaw dropped like a cartoon character. Unbelievable. What in the world is going on? And then Jesus asks the question in the parable, which is the very center of the parable. It's the climax of the parable. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. Mark reveals that they knew something was going on here, that it's not simply a story, that it was about the leaders, because the leaders began to fear the people. And we're going to leave that for a minute and come back to that. And we're going to move on to our second point and look at the violated expectation of the leaders. So we looked at the violated expectations of the listeners, just hearing the story. It would have been incredible to them. This doesn't happen. Sure, they're familiar with tenant farming, but no owner sends servant after servant after servant that gets treated like that and killed, and then sends their own son. That violated their expectations. So now what about the leaders? Because they're listening to the same story as well. They had actually been questioning Jesus' authority, and here he stands in their midst, giving them a juridical parable. They were expecting a Messiah that would have propped them up. They were expecting a Messiah or a leader that would continue to grant them power and allow them to continue the charade that they have put on of actually being the legitimate leaders. Their expectations were violated because they wanted a leader after their own image. They wanted to be vindicated. They wanted someone to give them glory. They didn't want someone that they were to worship and to adore. Jesus, as we mentioned, as if you heard Mark unfolding, you would have noticed that this was right after Jesus cleansed the temple. And when Jesus was in there turning over the tables, it really was a turning over the tables for them. If you'll turn for a minute back to Mark 11:18. Mark 11:18, we read this. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And it's interesting and not an accident that that same word destroyed is the same word that's used here. What a great reversal. What an ironic reversal that the leaders were actually plotting a way to destroy Jesus. The word kill was available. They didn't use that. They were actually seeking a way to destroy Jesus. And that in the parable here, Jesus uses the word, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will destroy them, and he will give the vineyard to others. What a great story. Again, it's working on multiple levels there. Ironically, above all other people, these leaders should have recognized Jesus. They knew the scriptures. They knew what the prophesied king was to do, what he was to look like, what his kingdom was going to be about. And Jesus had done all these things, and yet they didn't recognize him, and they didn't worship him. And the story, as we mentioned, was talking about the prophets. It was talking about all the people that God had sent. And the people that are listening to the stories and the leaders would certainly remember these things. Daniel, for instance, was burned in a furnace. Isaiah is believed to have been stoned and sawed in two. Zechariah was stoned to death. Uriah was murdered by Jehoiakim. And John the Baptist, just four chapters earlier in Mark's Gospel, was beheaded. All these people that had been sent to them, they did these things. They beat them. They treated them shamefully. Some they killed. These things would have been fresh in their minds. They stood in nearly the exact same position as their forefathers did, to whom all these prophets had come. And why do I say nearly? Because now they're not looking at the servants. Now they're not looking at all these many that the owner had sent. They're looking at the one. They're now looking at the beloved son, the one that the owner had sent. And what are they going to do? Are they going to act like their forefathers? Or are they going to do something different? Are they going to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, we know what happens. They end up doing the same thing. They kill him and throw him out of the garden as well. The story parable was not just, as I said, saying what Jesus would do, but it was happening right there. judgment was actually being pronounced in the story. They were being weighed, they were being measured, and they were being found wanted. The carpet was ripped out right from under them because the very people that they were supposed to protect, the very people that they were given charge over, they were mistreating. And now a great reversal is happening. The kingdom's being taken from them and it's being given to others. And this idea of a juridical parable that I was talking about to show that the judgment, it's not just a story about judgment, but it's happening right there, is if we can reflect back on that story with Nathan and David, that's also a juridical parable. And if you remember, David had committed atrocious sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then Nathan comes to David and tells him a story. He tells him a story, a juridical parable that draws David into the story so that David comes to the right conclusion without necessarily realizing at first that it's about him. Because often if someone just comes up and confronts us with our wrongdoing, we have all of our shields up and we don't even listen. But if it's somebody else or some other story, we can often see the injustice quickly. That's what a juridical parable does. And that's what happened with Nathan, right? Nathan tells David the story of there's two men in the kingdom and one has many, many lambs. And one has one lamb. And a stranger comes into the town, basically, and he wants something. And so the rich man, who has many lambs, instead of taking from his plenty, he goes and takes the other man's one lamb and kills it. And David is rightfully outraged by this. The king of Israel just, this man must die, and he actually must repay fourfold for what he's done. And then we can just hear Nathan's ominous words just sitting there as he points and looks at David and says, "You are the man." That's a juridical parable. And that weight, the weight of that story and the weight of that judgment just hangs there. We know that David had a right response to that and that he ultimately repented. We know that the leaders did not. But the juridical parable, if you remember, the idea being that they're being judged. It's not just a story about judgment, but the kingdom is literally being taken from them, and it's being given to others. And let us not be too harsh on the leaders, brothers and sisters. It's easy to throw stones looking back at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there but for the grace of God are we. If God didn't give us eyes to see and ears to hear, if he didn't take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, then we wouldn't know these things either. We did the same things that they did. We sinned in the same way in rejecting the kingdom of God prior to him giving us that kingdom as an inheritance. And some argue that in this parable, there's no way that people could have connected the beloved son with Jesus. People just wouldn't know that, some critics say. And I strongly disagree. And the main reason, one of the many reasons why I should say, is because remember I said that Mark is meant to be heard? If we read the Gospel of Mark in its entirety, you would only hear the phrase, "my beloved son," three times in the Gospel. It would stick out to you if you heard it in one setting. And the three times that you hear it, the first time is at the baptism of Jesus. You hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." The second time you hear "my beloved son" is at the transfiguration of Jesus, when he's receiving all the glory of his new kingdom, as he's being shown in his glory for who he is, as we read from Belgic 19, that the divine and human nature, that this is the promised Messiah. So the second time you would hear "my beloved" is at the transfiguration, when it says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," another voice from heaven, which is God. And then the third time you hear it is in this parable. It's no mistaking that the beloved son is Jesus Christ. And what is implicit here is made explicit in the rest of the New Testament. 1 Peter talks about it, Ephesians talks about it, and then Peter's amazing sermon in Acts 4, 11 through 12, Peter connects all the dots, lest we miss it. Peter says, and he was actually standing before these same religious leaders that had questioned Jesus' authority a few years later. Jesus is standing before these same leaders, and they're now questioning his authority. And Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. He has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is a reference to Psalm 118, which we sang today. So Peter connected the dots. The beloved Son is Jesus. But that whole state of affairs was not a violated expectation for God. Our Heavenly Father was not surprised. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't bamboozled. This is not a story about an optimistic father and a hapless son. This was a specific plan all along. Jesus was not plan B. Jesus was the provision and the promised prince all along. Mark 12:11, quoting Psalm 18, notes, "This the Lord has done, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is the Lord's doing. The stone that was rejected was ordained and commissioned from before the creation of the world, before the very foundation of the world, to be the Savior of the people of God. Before we were even born, this was our destiny. This is what God had in store for us. So at this Advent season, it's just a terrific time to look at this parable and realize that this wasn't a plan B, that Jesus was sent for this specific purpose, and that he's coming again for the same purpose. It's all part of one plan. He's not adjusting to the chaos, or what looks like chaos to us in the world. The leaders throwing him out of the vineyard wasn't surprising to him. That this was the plan all along. This the Lord has done, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And how ironic is it that the leaders didn't really fear Jesus? They actually, who had just judged them, but they actually feared the people. Isn't that interesting? It says that they feared the people because they perceived that the parable was told about them. Another indication that this is clearly a judgment parable or a juridical parable. And they didn't fear God. They didn't fear Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. They feared the people standing around them. Isn't that interesting as well? Because they were more concerned with what man thought than with what God thought. And so in conclusions, I want to talk about our expectations. We stand in a very unique spot, a very privileged spot in human history, because we can look back on this story. We have the director's notes. We have all the special features on the DVD that you could possibly want. We have Peter connecting every dot for us so that we know who that beloved son is. Any confusion that there may have been for somebody standing there is removed for us. It is all crystal clear. And the question for us isn't so much what will the owner of the vineyard do, but what did the owner of the vineyard do? Are we worshiping Jesus as the beloved Son of God? Or are we treating him like another vineyard worker, just one way among many? Are we looking to some system, to some pedigree, some expectation that we have, some political party or system, our church membership, our family name, or are we looking to Christ alone? Like the parable, we note that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, he came to us and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He bore the loneliness that should have been ours. He bore the beatings that should have been ours. He bore the scourges and the shame that should have been ours. He endured the death that should have been ours. And our expectations ought to be violated at this very thought that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh and endured the wrath of God for us and gave us his perfect righteousness. That's a great reversal. The kingdom is being taken from somebody else and it's being given to us as a gift. Our expectations ought to, rightfully, be violated by the very thought that Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God on the cross for us and then gave us his perfect righteousness as a gift. That is good news. And that reminds me of another story parable that we're all familiar with the prodigal son. And in that story, we notice at the very end of it that the father is running out to greet the son. We notice the seeking nature of the father in that. He came for this very specific purpose, to seek and to save the lost. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? is a warning and it's a promise. It's a warning to those who don't believe in Jesus and is a promise to those who do believe in Jesus. And it's good news for all of us who are in Him. We often look for law, but we are often overcome by amazing grace as our expectations are violated in the most surprising and in the most delightful ways. We can rejoice with the psalmist that the stone that the builders rejected, Jesus, became the foundation, the very head of our life and our faith. And this is indeed marvelous in our eyes. So let us look to Him alone and tend to the task to which He has called us in gratefulness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to save us and to give us His righteousness as a gift. This indeed is marvelous in our eyes. We thank You for pursuing us, and while we were sinners and enemies with You, You provided the only way for us to be reconciled to You, Your beloved Son. You have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and You welcome us and hold us in the kingdom of light because of Your Son. We pray that if there are any here tonight who don't know You, that they would be united to You through Jesus Christ and that they would be reconciled to You. We ask that You would watch us and protect us and keep us this week as we go about the task to which You have called us. We ask that our lives would evidence the fruit of being united to You by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone, for Your glory alone. We thank You for another day to meet with You, and we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, the stone that was rejected, who is the very foundation for our life. Amen.